Our scripture reading this evening comes from the Gospel according to John, chapter 1. I will read verses 1 through 18, but our focus will especially be verse 17. John, chapter 1, 1 through 18, but focusing especially, 1 through 18, but focusing on 17. This is God's holy and infallible word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Our Father, we do ask that you would bless our time together, meditating on your word, that it would be not an exercise in futility, but that you would truly be addressing us through what you have written and recorded for our benefit. We ask that you give us your Holy Spirit in such a way that we would be enabled to understand what you have written. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. One author commenting on our text tells the story of a woman towards the end of World War I, a German woman. And at the end of World War I, there were rations that were imposed upon the country for the war effort. And many women had difficulty supplying enough for their homes because that's what rations are. You're limiting how much you're allowed to consume. Well, it's told of this one particular woman that she visited the sea, and this was her first time, apparently, having ever seen such a large body of water. And upon seeing just how vast and expansive it was, she let out a sigh and said, "Finally, something they can't ration." Something so big that no matter how much you might try to limit its resources and put all sorts of limitations on it, there's always just more of it. Congregation, is God's grace rationed? Is there a limit to the mercy that he has shown to the world? I think oftentimes we are tempted to think that there is, or at least to behave in such a way that we think that God's grace is limited. And in our text, we find that that's not the case in Jesus Christ. There was a time when the fullness of God's grace had not come, where there were all sorts of obstacles to approaching God and being in his presence. But that time has passed. And now when the fullness of time has come in Jesus Christ, there is, so to speak, the opening of the floodgates of God's grace. And that has come in Jesus Christ. The fullness of God's grace has come through Jesus Christ. And as we consider this idea, I would like to look at two contrasts that John is going to develop through the book, but which he begins right here in verse 17 between Moses and Jesus. And John is going to show just how much God's grace has come to us through Jesus, and he's going to do that by contrasting Jesus with Moses. I think there are at least two contrasts that John makes throughout his gospel. The first is that Moses is merely an instrument. Moses is merely an instrument, while Jesus is the substance for God's saving activity. Now, the second contrast that we will look at is the extreme overabundance of grace that comes in Christ, such that it overshadows and even makes God's gracious acts under Moses kind of look a little bit death-like by comparison. So two contrasts showing the abundance of God's grace in Jesus. First, there's the contrast between Moses as instrument and Jesus as substance in God's saving activity. You see this in the way that verse 17 speaks about Moses and Jesus. Note the difference of the verbs that are used there. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Or we could even say grace and truth happened through Jesus Christ. Or grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Moses is a delivery man. The law doesn't start with him. He didn't come up with it on his own. It was given to him by God. And he communicated that law to the people of Israel. But he himself had nothing to do with the law as its author or as the origin from which it came. He's just the delivery man, so to speak. He's the instrument through whom God works. But the law itself is beyond him and comes from God. But then look at what it says about Jesus. Not that grace and truth were given through him, but that they came through him, that they happened through him, that they were realized through him. It's not as though grace and truth are some other object and Jesus is just the delivery man. You look online and you purchase something off of Amazon, and really you're not at all interested in who delivers it. You see the truck, and he rings your doorbell, and he leaves, and you go out, and you're interested in the package that is left. Well, that's not the way it is with Christ. It's not that God comes and he gives us grace and truth, steadfast love and faithfulness and mercy, and then Jesus is just somehow merely the channel through which that comes, but really, he moves back to the periphery after you have it. That somehow he's accidental to this whole giving of grace. Jesus is not merely the instrument through which grace and truth are given. He is the substance of God's grace and truth. He isn't just the means to some other end. He is the grace and truth itself, his person and his work. As God the Son come in the flesh, he will perfectly embody God's faithfulness towards his people, offering his life on their behalf so that they might live through him and in him. Now, this idea that Moses only played an instrumental role in giving life, while Jesus himself is the life, is the substance of God's grace and truth, this idea will come up again and again in John's gospel. Philip will say to Nathanael, we've found him about whom Moses wrote in the law. Moses was just the instrument. He was the writer, but he was writing about someone else. He was writing about Jesus. And again, Jesus will say, if you had believed Moses, you would have believed me because Moses wrote about me. Moses is really just instrumental in getting to Jesus, but Jesus is the substance towards which everything looks and drives in the Old Testament. In chapter 3, Jesus will say, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, So must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Now note the analogy here. If the analogy were strictly parallel, we might expect something like this. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man lift up some other object so that everyone who looks to that object might be saved. But that's not where the parallelism lies. It's not that Jesus is just somebody else like Moses who holds up something else, but he himself is the thing looked to as the source of life and salvation. Moses is there, he's holding the pole and the snake is on top of it, and everybody who looked just to Moses after having been bitten by the snakes would have died. They had to look up beyond Moses to the object. Well, Jesus isn't just there holding a sign to God's grace and faithfulness. He's not just pointing to something beyond himself. He is that graciousness and that faithfulness. You see this same idea come up again in chapter 6. The Jews think that Moses had given Israel manna in the wilderness, and Jesus corrects them and says, "It wasn't Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father who gave that bread and who also gives the true bread from heaven." So Moses didn't give the manna. At best, it could be said that he played an instrumental role, if that. But whatever the case, Moses, under his time leading Israel, was the one under whom the bread was given. But again, Jesus makes another contrast. He's not just somebody who gives bread, who gives the bread of life, but who is himself the bread of life. It's not that the bread becomes, the bread is something other than Jesus himself as the source of life. So, congregation, if Christ is not just an instrument, peripheral, accidental to God's plan, accidental to his display of love and grace, but if he is the substance of God's graciousness, this should influence and shape how we think. Christ is not a stepping stone from himself to something better, to some other better blessing or greater grace beyond and separate from himself. I think we're often tempted to think that Christ is a stepping stone to, rather than the substance of salvation and eternal life. We think of Jesus as the gatekeeper who allows us into heaven, but once inside, he becomes more or less irrelevant. The big goal is salvation, and Jesus is the means of getting us there. There's little doubt, says one author, that almost all Christians are content to have won Christ and thus to have received the gift of eternal life. But how many are equally concerned to know him? How often we cut Jesus in half, wishing to know that we are saved and that all is well with our destiny, but forgetting that to be truly saved means we must truly know him. The love that God has displayed in Christ is not a halfway point. It's not a stepping stone to something other than that. The new heavens and the new earth, all the glorious things that we will receive in the inheritance, those are all wonderful things that Christ procures for us, but they're all downstream from him. He is the source, the goodness, the full display of God's graciousness. Further, if we understand that Jesus is not just the instrument, this means that we should not think about him in our day-to-day lives as merely having a utilitarian value for improving our quality of life on this earth. Since I became a Christian, I've got my life back together. I've got a job. I'm holding down a job. And I'm more self-disciplined, and all of these other wonderful things. And it's true that that should be a result of having come to know Christ, part of sanctification. We put sin to death and we begin to make wiser choices. But is that all Christ is? Is he just an instrument to a better earthly life? Or is he himself the one to whom we look? Is he himself the full extent of what it means to live? There is a second contrast between Jesus and Moses that John develops. We've seen how Moses was an instrument, but Jesus was the substance of God's grace. But now we can look at just how far beyond Moses Jesus goes in bringing grace to God's people. In fact, Jesus goes so far in bringing grace to God's people that we can say that the grace that was shown under the Mosaic administration begins to take on a corpse-like tint to it. Consider the grace that was shown to Israel under Moses. Under Moses, the Lord brought Israel up out of Egypt, and he sent the 10 plagues against Egypt. And the first of those plagues was to turn water into blood. But consider in John which is the first of Jesus' signs that he performs. It's not turning water into blood as a sign of judgment and death and taking away that which would sustain life. But it's turning water into wine at a wedding, a feast, a celebration. And consider the last of the 10 plagues which was sent on Egypt, the death of the firstborn of man and beast. But consider the 7th and final sign performed by Jesus in John. Not the killing of a firstborn, but the raising of a man from the dead. John is contrasting the ministry of Moses with the ministry of Jesus. We could think again on the bread that Jesus offers. It wasn't Moses who gave the manna, but even if it were, what about that bread? Whatever happened to the people who ate that bread? Jesus says they died. But whoever eats of this bread, referring to himself, will have eternal life. The bread that was given under the Mosaic administration was, we can call it the shadow bread, that didn't result in eternal life, and which ultimately could not keep them alive. It could sustain their bodies and keep body and soul together for a little while, but ultimately, those who ate the manna died. But under the new administration in Christ, those who eat the bread that God offers are given eternal life. Or we could consider the way that Jesus contrasts himself with Moses after having healed a man on the Sabbath day. The Pharisees, as usual, are upset with Jesus for having done this. And Jesus says, well, with Moses, you're willing to set aside the Sabbath day to keep circumcision. Circumcision, again, not Moses from Moses as the author, but Moses as the instrument. And you're willing to wound a man on the Sabbath day to keep the Mosaic law. That's what circumcision is. It's a wounding of the flesh. It draws blood. And he says, you're getting upset with me because I'm making a man whole on the Sabbath day? So whereas Moses relates to the Sabbath by wounding a man on it, Jesus relates to the Sabbath by healing a man on it. No, it's not just that the law given through Moses condemns sin wherever it finds it, and Jesus pardons sin. That's absolutely true. But that's not entirely why the Mosaic administration begins to take on a death-like appearance. It is certainly true that the Mosaic law condemns sin wherever it finds it, and for that reason it has a sort of a corpse-like appearance. We can think of the woman caught in adultery. The Pharisees say, Moses says we should stone her. What do you say, Jesus? Let him who is without sin be the first to throw the first stone. And so whereas Moses' law accuses and condemns sin wherever it finds it, Jesus extends mercy and forgiveness. And so for that reason, we could say that the Mosaic law looks kind of death-like when it's next to Jesus, because the Mosaic law condemns sin and therefore would condemn us. But I think if we stop there, we're missing a deeper point that John is making. It's not just the law in its capacity to condemn that takes on this appearance. John and Jesus in the Gospel of John use the term law more expansively than just to refer to it in its condemning function. Twice, Jesus can say that this thing has happened to fulfill what was written in their law, and then he quotes the Psalms. So that even the Psalms are kind of wrapped up and bound up under Moses and the law. The whole Mosaic administration, not just in its condemning function, but in the positive role that it played as showing grace to Israel, takes on this death-like appearance. Consider that when Moses turned water into blood, that was God's grace. That was an act of deliverance for Israel. When God brought his people out of Israel under the Passover, killing the firstborn son, that was an act of grace towards his people. It would become the foundational salvific event in the history of Israel. It's a very gracious thing that he did at the Passover. Or circumcision. Not just circumcision in its misuse, where people rely on it as some sort of omen to protect them from God's wrath, but circumcision on its best day. Circumcision rightly understood and rightly received, as pointing to the offspring of Abraham that would come. As circumcision as pointing to the need to have the flesh cut off and saying amen to that. Yes, I'm a sinner and I need the old flesh cut off and I need the seed of Abraham to come. These things are all part of God's graciousness towards his people. And yet inherent in them all is, to use a musical analogy, these signs are these things are all given in the minor key. Circumcision, even as a gracious gift from God to his people, is inherently a wounding of the flesh. That even in the acts of salvation and deliverance of his people under the Old Testament, that when held next to Jesus' signs that he performs, they begin to look death-like. John doesn't just present Jesus as the fulfillment of everything promised under the Mosaic administration. He presents him as the over-fulfillment. The fulfillment of the promise so far exceeds the original promise that the initial promise begins to look death-like by comparison. Or as Paul puts it, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. It's not that the Mosaic administration was completely devoid of anything gracious, but it's that so much grace comes with Jesus that when you hold them next to each other, the old order begins to look like wounding on the Sabbath day. It looks like turning water into blood held next to turning water into wine. We could think on that miracle even some more and just how that further drives home John's point. At the wedding of Cana, the good wine, or the wine that ran out, was the good wine. But then after the master of the ceremony tasted the wine that Jesus had made from water, he thought that what had been the good wine was actually the bad wine. Now, it's not that it was the bad wine. It was the good wine. But so surpassingly excellent is the wine that Jesus gives, that now by comparison, that which formerly had been reckoned good is accounted sour and vinegar-like. The fullness of God's grace has come in Jesus. Here is God's unrationed supply for sinners. Here is grace for murderers and for adulteresses. Here is grace for children disobedient to their parents, and grace for parents who exasperate their children. Here is grace for the sick and dying that they might receive eternal life. Here is grace for the lonely and the depressed that they might be brought into the family and the celebration of God. God's grace has been unleashed in Jesus without limit. And I think we still often struggle to fully realize what that means. I'd better not mess up for a while. I'd better be good for at least another week before I think about asking for God's forgiveness again. I just asked for it yesterday. And how horrible that I've fallen into the same sin just the following day. Is God's grace like your cell phone battery that needs to be recharged every so often, because if you draw on it too frequently, it's going to run out? No, congregation, in Jesus Christ, the fullness, the limitless supply, the unrationed supply of God's grace to sinners has come. Jesus has demonstrated God's faithfulness perfectly in his character and in his work in going to the cross. There is no greater display of God's grace that you can find outside of Christ, beside Christ, or beyond Christ. We need to look only to Christ for God's grace. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for this overabundant supply of grace that you have given to us through your Son. We thank you that he is the perfect expression of your love for us, that there is no inconsistency, that there is no unlikeness in the way that he shows your love for us. We ask that you would assure us and comfort us with these truths. We pray this in his name. Amen.